Father, we thank you for your word and what it means to us. We thank you that it brings us eternal life, that we are able to study it and become disciples, and we ask that you would help make for us the transition from this life to the next easy, knowing what your word says and having it in our hearts, so that we might be familiar with you as we live here, but also familiar with a life that is to come. So please do this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are currently in Luke chapter 5 in verse 12, and I'm just going to pick it up right there. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for the cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So Jesus sees this man with leprosy. Now, the word leprosy that is used in the Bible and also in the Old Testament, it can be any one of various skin diseases. It could be impetigo, which is a contagious type of disease. It could be even a staph infection of some kind. It could be the actual disease of leprosy, which deteriorates the nerves and causes you to lose toes and fingers as the rats would eat them, that type of thing. It's not that they fall off, but it can be a horribly disfiguring type of disease. And here we have this man who said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." He saw that Jesus was the one who had the power to bring this healing, and Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, how does that happen in this particular case? Once Jesus healed him, what did he tell the man that was stricken with leprosy to do? He said, "Don't tell anyone, and go to the priest and offer sacrifices." Now, we don't have sacrifices here that we bring. You might think you have sacrificed to some degree, but there was a whole sacrificial system. There was a fellowship offering that you would bring, and it was just ordered as a way for the people to worship God. And also there's a grain offering, and you would take grain and you would take olive oil, and you would put that on the altar and you would offer it to God, just a little bit of it, and the priests were allowed to eat the rest of it. The fellowship offering, everybody would eat the fellowship offering. Then there's the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the guilt offering. All these offerings had to be done when a sin was committed. For instance, the burnt offering was a general offering that you made for any sin that might have been committed at any particular time. The sin offering was for a specific sin that you had committed and you knew it, or you had been convicted of this or something, and you had to take a lamb and sacrifice a lamb. And for poor people, you could usually bring a couple of doves, and for really poor people, an ephah of flour, you could bring an ephah of flour, and they would take that as an offering. But for the most part, there had to be blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice for the sin that you committed. A guilt offering was, for instance, say you forgot to pay your tithe, or you borrowed on your tithe. You're guilty if you borrowed on your tithe, and you had to offer a guilt offering that was to be sacrificed. And on top of that, if you borrowed against your tithe, for instance, you had to pay 20% on top of that. Or if there was a transgression, a crime that was committed, a guilt offering had to be made, and you had to pay 20% from somebody that you stole from, and also a sin offering had to be made. In this particular case, there needed to be a guilt and a sin offering that was offered, as well as a grain offering. Now, those were the five offerings that had to be given, but the man that had leprosy, he was covering his sin. He was making atonement for his sin by going through the sacrifice. But then there was like a repayment. So it's almost like, did you get this particular disease because of sin? Well, all the bases were just being covered. But Jesus directs the man to go to God after he gets healed. And he takes no honor or direction towards himself in this. He just says, don't tell anybody. Because what happens if you tell somebody that somebody was healing? Everybody would show up. Imagine if one of you Now, gifts, right? We've talked about gifts, and I told you I'm going to take a break probably after the first of the year, and we're going to go through the gifts, and I'll pass out some gifts tests, and you can determine what your particular spiritual gift is. At least we'll set you in the direction. None of these tests is really foolproof, but we'll set you in the direction of what that particular gift is. And you know, somebody has the gift of healing. Now, there is a real gift of healing. It's not used much in the United States. And does anyone know why probably the gift of healing is not used very much? There's a couple of reasons. But one of mine, I believe to be, is lack of faith. We have doctors. Why do we need the gift of healing? But you go to a third world country, there are no doctors. Somebody's dying. You talk to missionaries, and missionary goes, yeah. Somebody was raised from the dead in this tribe over here in this back jungle, and you'd never would have known it, but it happened, and the whole tribe got converted. And you'll see things like that, or you'll hear about things from missionaries where you're just baffled. You go, you're kidding me. And it's a way for the gospel to make an inroad, and everybody is willing to listen at that particular point. And if somebody has that particular gift, what if there were surrounding tribes of somebody who was raised from the dead? What would they do? They would immediately come over and say, what is going on over here? You would do the same thing. What if a great healer was coming to San Diego? Would you go and see them if you had even a hangnail? Probably. You know, you'd show up, you'd bring somebody that you knew was infirmed. Well, Jesus wanted at this particular point to prevent that. He didn't want his ministry going so fast. I mean, overnight it could have just grown into tens of thousands of people following him around everywhere, and that wasn't his intent. His intent was not to grow a ministry, so to speak. His intent was to go to the cross, and he didn't want to be hindered in doing this in any way. So there was an Old Testament sacrificial system, the fellowship offering, burnt offering, sin offering, guilt offering, and grain offering, and all these were talked about in the book of Leviticus, anywhere from Leviticus 1 through the Leviticus 5. If you wanted to do a study on that, you can. But this individual, he goes and he gives thanks to God. And this is what Jesus wanted to do. He pointed the man to God, God the Father. Now, Jesus is in fact God. Right now, at this moment, we have some people outside, about five people who are Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're walking up and down the street as we speak. They don't believe that Jesus is God. I told Joe to go invite him in, to get him in here, and you know, we give them the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't believe that Jesus is in fact God in human form. They believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel who has become incarnate and was raised in a spiritual body and did not raise physically whatsoever. Jesus is God in human form, but Jesus didn't take the honor or bring the direction towards himself. He directed it to the Father. Now, this grain offering that was given by this man who had leprosy, it was to give thanks to God. Now, this is something that we're supposed to do on a regular basis. We thank God for our food. This morning, my granddaughter didn't want to pray, and my wife comes in for her food, and my wife comes in and says, could you talk to your granddaughter? She doesn't want to pray this morning. And so I went in there, and I gave her some words, and, you know, and well, she ended up praying, that's for sure, you know. And at the end of all of it, I told her why we pray. I said, we pray because we are thankful for what we have. If we don't show God that we are thankful for what he has given us, we are ungrateful. We are basically counted with the wicked if we do not give thanks to God. And that's what the scripture says. You know, so we always want to make sure that we're giving thanks to God. And it was prescribed in the Old Testament to bring this offering to show that you were, in fact, giving thanks to God. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 17. I want to show you a story here of 10 individuals who had this same particular skin disease or one just like it. And it tells the story of what Jesus did. It says in chapter 17, verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. He wasn't even a Jew. He was considered an outsider. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, let's compare the two stories. First of all, the one man who had leprosy came up to Jesus. If you had leprosy, you were not allowed to touch anybody, especially someone like Jesus. You know, and he fell at Jesus' feet. You were not allowed to approach anybody. Jesus was a rabbi, you know, or considered a teacher, a rabbi. And you were not allowed to get up. And Jesus was willing and healed him and sent him on his way. And it was a great thing. And these guys are calling out at a distance. And there's 10 of them. We would have to assume the other 9 were Jews. But this particular guy was a Samaritan. He was half a Jew, half in the particular area of Samaria. You were not a full 100% Jew. And you were considered, quote-unquote, a half-breed or whatever you want to say the derogatory term was. They were not accepted by the Jews because of their physical makeup, because they had a couple of different races or peoples in them, which is, in God's economy, it doesn't work that way for us. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, barbarian or Scythian. All of us are the same in Christ, but the Jews discriminated against the Samaritans. And the Samaritan is the one who comes up to Jesus, and he says, thank you and praise God. Now, how many were there total? 10. How many came back? Now, if that is any indication of the world, now, doesn't the Bible tell us that the gate is small that leads to salvation, and narrow is that road that leads to life, and few there be that find it? How many would you consider few? Is 1 out of 10 few? I would say it is few. If there's only a few that get saved out of the entire world, is the ratio 10 to 1? 1% comes back and gives thanks to God? We'll never know. I would be speculating to say that this is dogma, that this is how many actually get saved out of the world. But I could see easily, once we're on the other side, Jesus telling us, have you not read about the 10 lepers and only one came back to God? I could easily see that being a fulfillment of only a few finding salvation and giving thanks to God, even though God has done a tremendous work in the lives of these other 9. Just like God has done a tremendous work in all the world for all people for all time. As I was explaining to my granddaughter how we have to be thankful for everything we had, I said, do you understand, and I said it in her terms, that this world is the only world that we know of in the entire universe that has life on it. Now, the universe is a big place, admittedly so, but it's the only one that sustains life. And God made it specifically for us. I said, I'm grateful for this planet. I said, I'm grateful to be alive. I said, are you grateful? She goes, and I said, well, you should be grateful for your food as well. And you want to ask God and say, God, I want to thank you and give you praise for what you have given to me. And she was fine after that. She had a little tear, you know, because Grandpa had to come in and talk to her a little bit. But it was this idea of being grateful for what we have. We don't want to be counted with the wicked or those who are on the outside, or like the 9 lepers who have a tremendous gift given to them, the gift of life, and yet only one comes back and is thankful for that. Now, Jesus told the man to tell no one, but the word got out anyhow. Now, again, imagine that. A good work being done. Can you put that under a bushel and hide it like the light that's on a city set on a hill? Can you hide that light very well? You can't. Even though Jesus told him not to say anything, and we don't know if the leper in this particular gospel said anything. It doesn't tell us that he did. But when you show up to the priest, I have heard in other sermons from other pastors before that there is no recorded record, or no record, I don't want to be redundant here, no record of any man with leprosy showing up and bringing the sacrifice, the sin offering and the guilt offering and the grain offering in order to give this to God because they had been healed of leprosy. There's no record of that. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but this would be the first one. If you were a priest and this guy comes up and he goes, I have an offering to give, and they say, well, what's your offering for? Because we have to do it a particular way, a particular prescription for all the sacrifices. And he said, well, I was healed of leprosy. Would you not be shocked if no one had come forward ever before that had been healed of leprosy? You would start to talk about it. You go, what? Let me check this out. And one of the things for being cleansed of leprosy, there's an 8-day period in there, and you had to shave off every hair in your body from the top of your head down to your knuckles on your toes and that type of thing. You had to shave it, everything, all the face, eyebrows, everything had to come off, and then you would make these offerings, and so the priest would have to examine you to make sure that you had, in fact, been cleansed and go through this whole process. And this would have been a buzz amongst all of the Pharisees. They would have been wanting to check this out. They would have had to go back and see what the prescription of the law was in order for these sacrifices to take place, and it could not be hid, even though Jesus said, don't tell anybody. All he had to do is show up. And once he showed up, that was a testimony to the religious leaders at the time. Like, this is something new. We haven't seen this around. Well, go figure. Something is going on here, right? John the Baptist, he's over here. Here's this guy. We're hearing stories about this guy, Jesus, healing people. Jesus was announcing, just by the way that he lived and followed his Father's commands, that he was the Messiah, that the kingdom of God had come to the people that were there. Now, people would have the question, well, is this the Messiah? And this is what Jesus was doing, was declaring his Messiahship. Is this Messiah? Now, somebody who would have known, you would have think, or thought, would have been John the Baptist, his cousin, right? 6 months older. He baptized Jesus, saw the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit like a dove coming down upon him, heard the voice of the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. But what happens to him later? John the Baptist sends some of his disciples, go ask Jesus, is he the Messiah? Is he the one? He was even doubting. If John the Baptist can doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah, we can all doubt at times if he is. But what was Jesus' response? Well, I'll just read it to you. In Matthew chapter 11, it tells of the story in verse 2. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That was, in our vernacular, a calling card that spoke of who Jesus was. He was the Messiah performing these miraculous signs, and it was supposed to be a sign not only for the people in general, but also for the religious leaders. Let's pick it up back in verse 17. One day, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. Now, of course, they had heard of the healing, right? So they go, we have to go check this guy out. We have to go see what's going on. The last time there was a move inside the church, there were several pastors who were not part of the move going and checking out what the move was. And the move, if you remember, was laughing in the spirit and barking in the spirit. It was called the Toronto Blessing, for those of you who might recall when that was taking place. It was about 15 years ago that this was happening, 15 to 20 years ago. And it began in the airport vineyard in... It was up in Canada, and Rodney Howard Brown was there, and he was talking about the spirit bubbling up out of your belly, and he was kind of strange, actually. And people would start laughing in the spirit uncontrollably. They were saying that they were being taken over by the spirit, and people would get on stage. This one particular woman got on stage and started roaring like a lion in the spirit and saying that it's the lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Jesus walking to and fro and roaring and just kind of out of control. You know, if I would have walked in, I would have said, these people are crazy, is what I would have said. But pastors would go and check these things out. They would sit in the back. You know, Chuck Smith, for instance. You know Chuck Smith? Well, you listen to John MacArthur. I've been to John MacArthur's teachings. I've seen him in person, and I've listened to him over the radio. He's from Grace to You, wonderful Bible teacher. But he would talk about slipping in the back of Calvary Chapel and sitting down there and listening to Chuck Smith. Well, I guess he's okay. He's pretty good. And Chuck Smith would turn around and say, John MacArthur's a good Bible teacher. We'll let him hang a moniker of Calvary Chapel if he just believes in the gifts. It'd be great, you know, and Chuck Smith would say that. And so as pastors, you know, you want to check these things out. You want to make sure you know what's going on and you slip into somebody else's church. And I've thought before about going down to the local Jehovah Witness Kingdom Hall and just slipping in the back. And, you know, I would want to do so unobtrusively, you know, not sticking out in any way, but just checking out what's going on. I've also thought about going to the Mormon stake, and I know they'd start talking to me, and, you know, we'd have a wonderful conversation at that point. But you want to check things out. You want to make sure what's going on. And so these Jews, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, had come from every village in Galilee, because what Jesus had been doing was making the rounds. Everybody was talking about it. What's going on? So they said, we have to check this out. So they show up and they see Jesus. Verse 18, some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof, lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. So let's get the scene, the setting. You have a house. We don't know how big the house is. Usually the houses were probably that Jesus was at here had a courtyard. The normal Jewish house, if you had any kind of money, you had a courtyard, and inside that courtyard you had the different sections of the houses or different bungalows. And when you married, you went to your father's house and you built another room on your father's house inside the courtyard for you and your wife to live. In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go where to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And that's talking about Jesus taking the bride of Christ into the father's compound, you know, that's on the inside. And he's building many mansions. Why? Because there's many believers. Although in comparison to the world, there are few. But he's building many mansions for us to dwell in. And when he spoke it to the people at the time, they would have completely understood what he was talking about. When we hear that, we think of a condo complex. We think of Mission Valley. We think of sprawling or urban sprawl. No, it's like inside the confines of the Father's house, you build a little bungalow for you and your bride. And as you add kids, you add rooms on the inside. So Jesus showed up probably to one of these places, and there were tile roofs on there. And these guys are on the outside, probably outside the gate. People are just... the throng is pushing to get in to try to hear Jesus. And they're going, shh, quiet, I can't hear, what's going on? Doors are probably open, windows are probably open. These guys are trying to get this paralytic who's on a mat inside. Now, they can't make it. The people won't let them get inside. No, man, get back, this is my spot. You know, they want to hear what's going on. So the guys go, what are we going to do? And so chances are they get on this wall that surrounds the inside the courtyard, and they walk on the wall. There's probably a catwalk or something up there. And they go to the main section of the house where Jesus is probably sitting. Now imagine Jesus being 2 or 3 feet from everybody sitting around. They're probably all sitting on the floor, and he may be in a chair or something, and he's talking to them. And around the outskirts of the room, people are standing up. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the roof, or right above Jesus, you hear some scratching. And somebody goes, have you taken care of the rat problem yet? You know, and it's not rats. And all of a sudden, daylight pops through. Now, back then, it wouldn't have destroyed the whole house to take off the tiles. You know, the tiles you could easily lay back on. And so these guys take off a hole so big they can lower a man laying on a mat through the hole. Now, how big does that have to be? 4, 5, 6 feet in diameter? 4, 5, or 6 feet in diameter, so they have to open it up, right? And so they are lowering from the top this guy coming down on the inside. Does she need some help? There she goes. So they lower this guy from the inside, or from the outside, they lower him to the inside, dropping him down, and it stops the entire meeting. Now, did we just have that? Jesus probably would have been speaking, you know, saying a few words, and all of a sudden, crack, everything starts opening, and everybody goes, what's going on here? And these guys, now they have ropes, And they're all up there, and you see these guys talking up top, and they're lowering this guy down. Now, we don't know if this guy had something like cerebral palsy, that he was completely deformed. His hands were probably clutch-like on the inside, and his knees were bent up and couldn't walk. We don't know if he had an accident or his spinal cord was severed in some way. We don't know what was going on. There is some implication, or maybe even it's inferred, that there was some sin that caused him to be this way. And we'll get to that in a moment. But all of a sudden, people, there's this commotion. This guy starts coming through the roof right down. Verse 20, it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friends, your sins are forgiven. Now, this is a very important verse. When Jesus saw his faith, or when Jesus saw their faith? Their faith. So it was the faith of the other men that brought the healing to the guy who was ill, the guy who was infirmed, the guy who was deformed, or the guy who was injured. Do you have faith for other people? What about those people who don't have faith? Are you the one praying for them? Like, for instance, you know Brenda Lee. She's very ill right now. Steve's wife, and she's in the hospital, Grossmont. Last Sunday afternoon, Patty and I, we went up there to see her, and she has COPD, and very difficult for her to breathe, and she's very weak, and she had a breathing treatment going on at the time. It was very labored for her to breathe, and I know that she was kind of tired as well, and so we just prayed for her. She tried to speak a little bit, but you know, it was hard for her because she was laboring to breathe so much. And so we just prayed for her. And once we prayed for her, we just said, Lord, help her get better. We asked that you would just heal her. You know, she'd be able to breathe. She wouldn't have to have that mask on, and she'd be okay. And then I think it was Tom Curlin went up a little bit later, and Tom goes, Tom, she didn't have on the breathing.
Right? No, she was talking fine.
She was talking fine. And it was like, wow. And then I started questioning myself. I go, did I have that much faith? Well, we just prayed. It's what we're supposed to do. We just prayed. And if God wants to heal her, well, God can heal her some. And so she's doing a lot better, right? I don't even think she has the mask on now, last I heard. And she's sitting up. She's still weak, very weak. But, you know, you walk away sometimes and you go, wow, prayer worked. That's just incredible how that happens sometimes. You know, and so I just do it out of habit. God tells you to pray, and I have the faith. He can heal if he wants to, but I wasn't thinking about it at that time. Do you think the guys on the roof were going, I have much faith that God can heal him? Did they think they verbalized that? I think they just said, well, Jesus can do this. Let's go ahead and take him there, see what happens. And that's what they did. And these guys, that's small faith. It's probably not that they were going, we have great faith in God that he can heal this man. Probably didn't say a word, just lowered him down. And Jesus commends them for their faith. And how did he end up commending them? It's because they just did the work. They just went through the motions. Now, I don't want to read too much into what's taking place here. We don't have the whole context. But chances are that's how it happened. Do you think that they had much of a conversation with Jesus? They probably said, hey, could you heal him? And everybody starts talking, go away, what are you doing to the roof? And the guy who owns the house, you know, he's probably getting a little upset and, you know, what's going on here? And they're going, don't worry, we'll fix it. You can see what has taken place. And so he lowers down and he commends these men just for doing what they should have done to try to get their friend healed. We often don't want to go that far.
You mean I have to actually get him up there and lower him down on a rope? You think you're going to be able to accomplish much by doing that? You know, naysayers will come along all the time. The crowd, no, you're not getting past me, man. I'm not going to let anybody get closer to me. I want to hear what Jesus is saying. And so that's the context of what's going on. Verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? And what did he speak that was blasphemous? Friend, your sins are forgiven. That's what he would have said. It goes on to say here, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well said. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, how did he know that? Do you know what I'm thinking right now? You want to guess? Starbucks. No,
cheeseburger. I was thinking cheeseburger. You know, none of you knew that, right? I was thinking cheeseburger. Jesus is sitting in the room for all of these people. They're all gathered around. And what happens? By the way, I missed my Starbucks this morning. But what happened? Jesus knew what they were thinking. Now, there was probably some sort of, forgive the phrase, but pregnant pause. Friends, your sins be forgiven. And all these Pharisees would do is probably fold their hands and go, this man blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Not verbalizing anything. Probably giving the steely-eyed stare. How dare you? And then Jesus knew what they were thinking. He had this power. He's God. After all, he can read our thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it goes on to say, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? Now, I'm going to ask you the question. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? Try that. You go, your sins. Is it hard to say that? No. Your sins are forgiven. It's pretty easy, right? Or get up and walk? Was that hard to say? No. Verbally, they're both the same, right? But that's the invisible part of it. If you're a televangelist and you say, your sins are forgiven, do you know that they are? Do you know that he had the power to forgive? No, you don't know that. Just because he's saying it. Now, God's word says if you ask God for forgiveness of sins, he forgives you. And it's something that happens invisibly. We don't see that outwardly. Or if he said, pick up your mat and walk. Is that harder to do? Yeah, if you want to follow through with it. Think about it. You see somebody who can't walk, you go up. Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, get up out of your wheelchair? I think you'd be testing God if you went up and said, get out of your wheelchair. You know, if you want to do it, go ahead. If you have the gift of healing, go ahead. Just try it. I know a guy who did that. Actually, one of our first Christmas parties we had as a church, his name was Tim Behrens, I believe. He was a radio announcer on KBRT radio, and I would listen to him in the morning going to work, and I would be driving down the road just in tears. He was so funny, some of the things that he would say. And we had him out. We brought him down here, and he was the host, our guest speaker, and he said he did that once. He goes, well, Jesus did it. Why can't I do it? And so he grabbed a guy out of his wheelchair, pulled him out, and he didn't walk. You know, he was telling us the story, and you kind of laugh, but it's kind of tragic too, you know. It's like, wow, okay. But Jesus told this man both. He said, your sins are forgiven, and pick up your mat and go home. That's what he told him. And so what ends up happening? Would you be amazed if somebody just got up, picked up their mat, and walked away at your command? That's a jaw dropper. I don't know about you, but that would drop my jaw right to the ground. I would say, what sort of person is this that can do these things? And then I'd listen to what they'd have to say afterwards. I want to make sure it's not a counterfeit type miracle. Well, he goes on to give an explanation why he said, "Your friend, your sins are forgiven." He says in verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, stop here again. What does he refer to himself as? The Son of Man. If you were saying that today to us in our culture, for somebody who was maybe religious but not a believer in Jesus Christ, and you said, well, I'm a son of man. Well, yeah, and you have a mom too. You're a son of mom. You're a son of dad, you're a son of mom, you're, you know, all of those things you could say and people would not think any different. But you go back in time to this period of time and you talk to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and you call yourself the Son of Man, what are you saying? You really want to know? Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is calling himself the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Not only did he say, I forgive you of your sins, but also, I'm that guy out of Daniel chapter 7 verse 14, and these Jews knew it. We don't necessarily know that right in the front, but in the context, in the day in which it was delivered, to who it was delivered, Jesus was like turning to them and say, the Son of Man has power to forgive sins. And the Pharisees, if they weren't offended yet, they were offended at this. And he goes on, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. And so the purpose here, Jesus was displaying his authority, his ability to forgive sin. He was telling the people that he was, in fact, the Son of Man out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And these guys were the ones who had the faith. We can have faith for others. They don't necessarily have to exercise the faith. What a testimony to somebody who is bordering on belief in God, and you say to them, I believe that God wants to help you in your distress, and I'm going to pray for you. I believe he can do this, and he may choose to do so. And when he does, know who has done it. It will be him. He will be the one that has brought you relief in your time of distress. I've told you this story before. It's been a couple of years since I've told you. Those of you who have read the book Vanya, a few of you in here have. I know some of you men have. In the book Vanya, he was a trooper in the Russian army, and he had gotten saved. And he ended up converting his entire platoon that he was with. And he caused his commander, the guy who was over his platoon, to actually go crazy. And they ended up killing him at the end of his life. And his platoon wanted to know that what this Vanya believed in was, in fact, true. That he believed in God and that God was real. Because at that time, Russia was an atheist country. And one of the guys challenged him in the troop. It was like a Friday. And he said, okay, if your God is real, I want leave this weekend. And it was already Friday, like afternoon. And you would find out usually on Friday that you had leave. And it had to be submitted before that. And nothing was done. And so Vanya, and this is a true story, it was documented, Vanya goes, let me go ask God. So he goes off and he asks God, he goes, God, you know, I don't want to test you, far be it from me to do that, but if you would simply just grant him, and I'm telling you in my own words what took place, but simply, God, if you would grant this man's request, what a testimony it would be to everyone, because he was talking to everyone in his platoon, or most of the guys in his platoon at this time. And so he feels he gets an answer from God, and he goes back and he goes, we never want to test God, but God is going to grant your request. And the guy's like, yeah. Like 5 minutes later, guy busts in, here's your leave. Gives it right to the guy, and the whole room was just like, no way, this just can't happen. And so he had faith that God could answer this prayer for this man, because he was really seeking is what he was doing. He was testing to see if there was really a God, and Vanya had the faith that there was, he knew there was. He goes, well, let me go ask God if he'll do this, if he'll be so kind to grant this request, because it is in his court, the answer, whether it is positive or negative. And it happened like that. You can have the faith for others. All you have to do is exercise it, but most of the time we don't exercise it. When was the last time you interceded for somebody and you actually saw something happen? Well, when was the last time you actually interceded for somebody? If you do that, maybe you'll see something happen. It would be great, even for yourself. You know, if you have enough faith for others, do you have enough faith for yourself? Or you're like one of those with gloom and doom over your head. Oh, God doesn't love me. You know, he's putting me through this trial. Oh, woe is me. Just ask him. Do you have enough faith that he can turn your circumstances around? And are you suffering financially? Just ask God. God, please, a little relief. Be prepared when it comes, if you ask him. Because then you'll be so busy, you'll say,
God, can I have a little relief? Because you'll have so much on your plate. You know, he gives it. It's like the Jews in the desert. They were hungry, right? They asked for food, right? What'd they get? They got, what is it? Right? That's what they called it? Manna? What is it? They got a lot of what is it. And they ended up fixing it up. The what is it? What is it? Souffle, you know? Remember Keith Green? What is it? Hamburgers? What is it? Tacos? You know, they had what is it? And they kept on eating it, and all they had was what is it? And they started asking, what is it tonight? You know? And they got the same what is it all the time, the manna. And they became dissatisfied. Okay, we've had enough of that. How would you like to eat it for 40 years? Oh, boy. You know, it's just, can I have something else? You know, something that would be good, put a little bug in it. You know, it may taste a little better, but they started complaining. So if you ask for God to do something like that for you, just be prepared. It may just come in abundance. And, you know, you may want to ask God to temper the motives of your heart as well in asking. So Jesus was displaying his power, declaring that he was, in fact, the Son of Man, which was the Messiah. Verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi. What do we know his name also to be? Matthew. He is the tax collector Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He was sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Now, I know you guys can relate to this. Imagine that somebody in our church gets saved that works for the IRS. And the IRS guy is so wonderfully saved, he decides he's going to throw a big party for all of us, and he brings all his IRS tax buddies. And we show up. Bunch of sinners here, huh? Bunch of tax collectors here. Would you think like, ooh, you are the one. I remember you. You know, would you do something like that? Well, that's what Jesus has at this meeting with Levi. All these tax collectors are there, IRS agents. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with these collectors, tax collectors, and sinners? Jesus answered them, Is it not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. They're making a complaint here. You're not acting like us. What's the deal? First, you're eating with sinners. Now you're doing your own thing, and you're not fasting. You're not showing yourself to be religious. He goes on to say, they said to him, verse 34, Jesus answered, can you make the guest of the bridegroom fast while he is still with him? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new one will not match the old. And no one pours new wine onto old wineskins or into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. We've always done it this way. Okay, so we have Jesus showing up. He eats and drinks with these tax collectors. He tells the Pharisees they're the ones that are in need of being saved. You guys consider yourself righteous. We're supposed to go to those who we consider unrighteous and minister to them. And then they complain that you're not doing it like we do it. Now, have you ever done that? It's the way we do it. You know, spiritual gifts again. Those who have the gift of leadership, you know what drives them batty, drives them crazy, those who have the gift of leadership, when they walk into a setting and there's no leadership. You might as well just have them start pulling their hair out. They just can't stand it. They see order, disorder, chaos, problems going on, and they'll just step in. They'll start taking a leadership position. That's what a person with a gift of leadership does. Person with a gift of administration, same thing. If you make last-minute changes, don't do it. We have an order we must follow. If we don't follow the order,
there's going to be consequences to pay. You know, that type of thing. People with the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues are spiritual, right? But the people who don't have the gift of tongues or interpretation of tongues, well, I'm not very comfortable around you. You know, that's how we look. And so there are problems with the actual spiritual gifts that we have. But what these men were trying to do was segregate the believers who were there, or those who would maybe come to believe. You had the sinners, you had those disciples of John, you had the disciples of the Pharisees and the Pharisees themselves. They all did these particular things. They avoided the sinners, they had these particular rituals that we went through, and we think to ourselves, we're one in Christ. We don't do that. Let me go on. Really? Does the world do this? How about making categories of people? Do we make categories of people? Now let's just talk socially for a moment. G.I. babies, remember them? Probably not many of you. There's some that do. As I go on, you'll get the idea. What about depression babies? Mm-hmm. Yeah, babies born during the depression. What about war babies? What about baby boomers? What about baby busters? What about baby boomlet? What about Gen Xers? What about yuppies? What about dinks? You go, what's a dink? Dual income, no kids. You know, we make these categories of people. We make categories of those who are high school educated, college educated, graduate college, master's degree, doctorate. And we say, okay, these are different classifications. We like to make classifications in the world. Well, what about the church? Do we do that? How about adult Bible study, recovery Bible study, college Bible study, divorcee Bible study, retiree and silver citizen Bible study, single Bible study, men's Bible study, women's Bible study, youth Bible study, couples Bible study, businessmen's Bible study, family retreat, couple retreat, single retreat, youth retreat, women's retreat, men retreat? Do we segregate the church? I will challenge you. Find anywhere in the Bible where it says that. Now, at this point, you're going, so what are you saying? We have the kids in here too? No, I'm not going to change anything. I know that I'm an old wineskin. I don't know about you guys. If we start changing something like that, do you think any of us would complain? Now, you think the people, now I'm over 50. Do you think the people, I know I don't look it, right? But the people that are over 50, if you have a bunch of toddlers come in, how many of the people over 50 would you say, those kids should be in their own room. They should be doing, somebody should just teach them. I'm being distracted by what's going on. Is that what happened when Jesus taught? No, you know, when they went to Jerusalem to observe the religious festivals, what did they do? They took the whole family. Dogs and, well, they didn't have dogs. Those were unclean. Cats, those were unclean. But they probably took donkeys and oxen and everything else. Everybody went. And when there was teaching going on, remember the one kid that Paul killed? Well, he fell asleep, fell out of the wall, broke his neck. Remember that? The whole family was there. That's what they did. But as Christians, we go, we need to be like the world. Let's segregate everything. Let's put it in. You know, we're going to have a youth rally. Well, what's a youth rally? Why don't you just have a Bible study? Why don't you just have a concert for everybody? Invite everybody. Well, we get a little older. We get a little cantankerous, don't we? Loud music. My father used to say that hooping, hollering stuff you kids listen to. There's no music in it at all. You know, and Elvis Presley was something that was bad, but it was kind of like, well, yeah, you know, it's pretty good. You know, the beat. We do that. We segregate people all by ourselves inside the body of Christ. Now, you have to ask yourself, are you an old wineskin or a new wineskin? If you're an old wineskin, as a side note here, my grandmother, both grandmothers, they used to make quilts. And back then, when they made quilts, they didn't get the nice material from the store. What did they do? All the clothes that we had outgrown, cut them up, put them all together. Didn't matter if it was polyester or cotton or whatever it was. And my grandmother knew how to do a cross stitch. You know, she'd cross stitch all of these, and she made each one of us a quilt. I loved my quilt. It was great. But the first time I washed it, guess what happened? All those different materials just went, just twisted up, and it's like, oh no, my quilt! You know, I got a little upset over it. It was bad, but that's what happened. You put old and new fabric together; it just kind of twisted, it tore the whole thing. It wasn't good. So are you an old wineskin? Old wineskin means you've had new wine poured in you when you were a new wineskin, and it cured, and both the wine cured, and so did the wineskin at that time. It didn't have to ferment anymore, and it was allowed to stretch. You've put new wine in an old wineskin. That wineskin has lost its stretchiness. It's not flexible anymore, and it ends up bursting, and you lose the wine, and you lose the wineskin. So, like, for instance, me, if the Lord told me to do something radical, a radical change, I'm sure I couldn't do it in this church. Why? Because you're bad people? No, that's not it. It's just we're a bunch of old wineskins. We've been here a while. You know, I've been doing this 20 years, and there's things that work. And there's things that don't work. And I recognize that in myself, but if the Lord says, well, I want you to do a new work, I would have to say, goodbye. Now, the Lord hasn't told me that. I'm not going anywhere. He hasn't said, you know, take off. But the same thing with you. If the Lord wants to do a new work in you, you have to leave. You have to go somewhere and do something. If there is something new that we do here, well, if the Lord's going to prepare our hearts, well, Pastor Bill's doing it, so it's okay. You know, some of you would say that. Others would not say that so quickly. And it's because we're old wineskins. Do you want the Lord to do new work in you? I always want that. I just want to be stretched and molded. I'll take it all. I don't care. Pour the new wine in. If he wants to do something, it's like the great crusades that have happened through time. Why do we have to keep on having multiple crusades? Because once one is done, they get entrenched in their way, they become this old wineskin, and the Lord does a new movement, the old wineskin won't be able to handle it. The last one was the Jesus People movement, of which you are the great-grandchildren of, or great-great-grandchildren of. We are part of that movement. So today, as we close out here, Jesus told these Pharisees, you're not going to be able to accept what's going on. His kingdom was not of this world. He was going to do a new work, make a new covenant. He was not going to use the Jews initially, but it was going to go into the world, into Samaria and the uttermost parts. And so that's what you guys need to be ready for. This idea that you're not an old wineskin, that you're flexible, that you're moldable. If God wants to use you, that you're open. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Father, we ask for your blessing that we would be able to be that flexible individual, one who would not be so rigid in his or her ways that we would be destroyed if something new was to take place. As the Pharisees would reject the Messiah because they were old wineskins, we ask that we would not reject anything that you have for us. And Lord, we know that you are able to do this as we trust in you for everything. And this is our prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.